Well, let's get into the Word this morning. We will be in Galatians chapter 1, but if you found Galatians chapter 1, I'd like you to also find Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Interesting things where Jesus would get into situations on purpose. And say things that sometimes are not what we would expect, especially had we been there with our preconceptions and our ideas of the way Jesus was. We tend to think he must have been a lot like us, when in reality, the whole purpose of discipleship is for us to become quite a bit more like him. And we kind of get that backwards a little bit, and we read into who he was sometimes as our Lord, some of our own character. And then when he does or says something a little out of our character, we are a little taken aback. Well, this is one of those situations. In Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 37, he was invited over for lunch. And it turns out not to be the kind of lunch meeting that you might have with an important religious leader. But that's what happens. And the important religious leader, of course, is the Pharisee that invites him over. The Pharisee has no idea who Jesus is, really. I mean, he knows he's Jesus, but he doesn't understand who he really is. Verse 37 of Luke 11, when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him. And so he went in and he reclined at the table. And when the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. Now, this was a very big deal to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were committed to keeping the Torah, the Mosaic law, in minute detail in an effort to please God and affirm their status as the people of God in Israel. And washing the hands has nothing to do with germs. Always remember that. Whenever talked about washing hands in either testament, it had to do with ceremonial cleanness. It wasn't about hygiene. It was about religion. And what they did in a special way, they would pour water on your hands and it would drip off your elbows. And then they would pour it the opposite direction. It would drip off your fingers, and then you would dry off, and then you would eat. And this was a standard practice for religious purposes. Jesus comes in, and he deliberately does not do this. Now, to come into a Pharisee home and deliberately not do the ceremonial washing of hands was an invitation to a discussion. Okay? I sometimes wonder, had I been one of the disciples walking with Jesus at the time, going into these situations and watching and sitting down, and Jesus sits down, he doesn't wash his hands, and I'm thinking to myself, I'm nudging the other guys, oh boy, we're going to have a discussion. We're in a Pharisee household, and Jesus deliberately didn't wash his hands. And you know, he would sometimes come into the synagogue on Sabbath, and he would deliberately look for somebody to heal, because that was considered a work. You weren't supposed to do that. Can you imagine that? I'm sorry, God, you may not heal anybody on Sabbath. It's work. But he would deliberately do this, and again, you know, his men had become a little bit accustomed to the idea that Jesus would tweak the religious establishment. Now, remember, too, that the Pharisees, we call them professional religionists, but really they were a lay holiness movement. In other words, most of them had full-time jobs. They were not priests. The priests were almost all Sadducees, by the way. Politically connected Sadducees were the priests. The Pharisees were more the common people, but they were a lay holiness movement that just decided to live out all the ramifications and all the traditions of the Torah to the very nth degree, including all of the extra hundreds of rules and regulations that the rabbis had developed over the years. When the Pharisees first started, they were really a good thing. They were people who wanted to purify their own lives and live by the Old Covenant properly and so on. But through the hundreds of years, as the years passed, by the time of Christ, the Pharisees had essentially degenerated into an elitist religion organization. They didn't have a super big hierarchy like the priesthood did, but they had degenerated into something that essentially worried only about the externals. And Jesus, when he would come in contact with them, would poke them in that respect. Also remember that the term Pharisee was honored in those days. It was not a bad term. It was not. You call a person a Pharisee today, it's almost invariably a bad word to call anybody, especially among the Christians. To call anybody a Pharisee is to call them something really bad, because the Pharisees, we know from reading the Gospels, were always against Jesus. But at the time, had you been a conservative religious person, politically and theologically conservative, you would have been, if not a Pharisee yourself, certainly sympathetic with the Pharisees, and you would have thought to yourself, if I could do a little better, I'd be a little more like they are. And the term Pharisee was an honored and honorable title. It was these people, and they were proud of this. They were quite proud of this. Proud to be a religionist, which is very interesting. Very proud of their godliness. Does that sound like an oxymoron? Does it? Oxymoron. You know what oxymoron means, yeah. Okay. Like two words that don't go together at all. We have a situation where we have pride and godliness in the same sentence, and we as Christians immediately know there's something wrong with that sentence, don't we? Yes, Pastor Rick, we do. You're supposed to nod. Yeah, okay. Amen, brother. Well, you know, here's the deal. We know that because of Jesus, and we take for granted all the things our Lord has taught us, even in our culture, which is residually Christian. We take for granted that pride and godliness don't go together. Although, in those days, they did go together, and national pride went with it. The Pharisees were very strong nationalists for Israel. They were very strong religionists. They were proud of it, and they saw no conflict at all with that pride. Because it's hard to be humble when you're really that good. Truly, truly. And no one ever told them otherwise until Jesus came along, and he actually said in 100 different ways almost, he undermined this self-confidence in the externals of religion and the hypocrisy of what they were doing. And this is why they were upset with him. So here he is at lunch, and the Pharisee invites him. Jesus deliberately doesn't wash his hands. Jesus' men are knowing that there's going to be a talk. The Pharisee mentions it apparently because Jesus responds and says to the Pharisee in verse 39, "Now we just sat down for lunch. Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness." And Peter's thinking, here we go. Just looking around, and the Pharisees have got this shocked look on their face. They're thinking, this man is going to be honored to be in our lunch. You know, because we're the important guys. And he is kind of a country bumpkin, frankly, I mean, from Galilee. And he should be glad to be in our household. Well, he says, you know, you guys look good on the outside. You mentioned me not washing my hands. Let me tell you something about externals versus internals. Verse 40, "You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? You give that which is within as charity or in love, and then all things will be clean for you." Now, what does he mean by that? He means you give the inside, and God will take care of the outside. They were all very concerned about the outside, about the external realities. Woe to you, Pharisees. Oh, boy, he's not going to stop there, thinks Peter to himself. We're going on some more. Woe to you, Pharisees. You pay tithe of mint and rue, tiny little things, and every garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. So amazing how many details you can be concerned about as a religious person and completely forget absolute, real, honest-to-goodness justice between people or real love between people. See? He says, that's what you Pharisees are doing. And you should have done these things without neglecting the others. Verse 43, "Woe to you, Pharisees! You love the front seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you! You're like concealed tombs. The people who walk over them are unaware of it." It would be very bad to come in contact with a tomb for a righteous Jewish person. And so a concealed tomb was like a spiritual landmine, you know, that if you stepped on it, you got ceremonially unclean and never knew it. And that's what he's saying. You guys are like this. So the conversation's warming up. Verse 45. "And one of the lawyers," now a lawyer, not like lawyers we have, of course, these are Torah experts. And they were usually Pharisees as well, but these are a little bit more professionalized. the Torah experts. They said to him in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." It's very interesting because implication is, we don't care if you insult them. But hey, you know, if you say this about the law, we actually do these things too. And so Jesus says, "Oh, I'm so sorry." No. He says, "Well, woe to you too." Verse 46, "Woe to you lawyers as well. You weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves won't even touch the burdens with one of your fingers." In other words, you tell people lots of heavy stuff to do, but you give them no help in doing it. And it's not that the Pharisees wouldn't do it themselves. They actually did a lot of stuff themselves. But what the point is, you're real big on telling everybody else how to be good and how to keep Torah, heavy burdens, increased rules and regulations, but you're not helping them to do it. Woe to you. You build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers that killed them. Consequently, you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. Saying nice things about a person after they're dead does not actually absolve you of killing them in the first place. And yet, isn't it interesting how often you can't balance your karma by doing something good after you've done something bad. Unless you're a Pharisee. Phariseeism actually kind of worked that way. And when Jesus said these things, of course, it made them very angry. Verse 53, "When he had left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile, to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say." So every conversation he'd have with them from then on, it was like verbal judo. It was like verbal martial arts. Have you ever been in a conversation like that? Where you're talking to somebody and they're poking around theologically to find out where you are, catching you in something you say? It's a joy. It happens all the time in pastoral work, on the phone and on email, and you get people who want to joust. And if you know the rules of jousting theologically, you can always tell who's got the bigger sticks and who's got what, you know, where they're all coming from. You can kind of, it doesn't take long to size up the situation. You usually know who's going to win too, based on what's going on in these competitive verbal contests where people are being tricked into saying things that they can be criticized for. This is what they tried to do to Jesus. They always lost on this, but you can see why Jesus, let me ask you this, what was his opinion of the Pharisees? Not very high, not very high. What do you think would happen if a Pharisee came to Christ and got saved? How would that feel? What would that look like? How would a Pharisee, if he came to Christ, or if she came to Christ, the women were Pharisees too in the families. I mean, they were as strong as the men were on these issues. How would that feel? What would that type of person, if you took that person out of Phariseeism and brought them in after the resurrection, after the pouring out of the Spirit, and a Pharisee gets born again, what would that look like? How do you think they would do Christianity? Well, let me suggest, I mean, you can kind of imagine from what we've just talked about how they might do Christianity. They might bring quite a bit of baggage in. Of course, we didn't, right? Might bring quite a bit of baggage in, and indeed they did. Here's what a Pharisee would do coming to Christ. The first thing they would do is they would put Moses over Christ with regard to all the practical realities. Moses over Christ with regard to all the practical realities. They would put Christ as a subheading of Moses. They would say, Christ, yes, he is who he is, and they would be pretty orthodox in how they saw Jesus, but they would say, Moses has got to be the way to understand how to walk with God and please God. You've got to do what Moses said and keep the Torah. That would be crucial. Secondly, they would assume that becoming a Christian, because of what I just said, becoming a Christian would essentially be becoming Jewish, for all intents and purposes. Because if you're going to do all that Moses says with the circumcision and the dietary laws and the Sabbath keeping and the whole calendar and the sacrificial system and all that, well, you are actually becoming a proselyte to Judaism. So they would actually view it that way. Christianity is a subheading of Judaism. Now, all of this, of course, was prior to the destruction of the temple, which happened in 70 AD. These things are taking place in the 30s. early 30s. And then the church was born in the 30s, 40s, 50s, and 60s, the first whole generation of Christians raised while the temple was still there. And then when in 70, when it was destroyed and there was no way to make sacrifices anymore, that created something of a problem. But at any rate, if you were a Pharisee and you came to Christ, you would simply assume, you would not ask yourself, and you'd be upset if anybody else asked you. Well, of course, why? Messiah is Jewish, for heaven's sake. How can you expect to come to the Jewish Messiah and not adopt the Jewish religion? Especially if you understand, Moses came first, before Jesus. And here's Moses' main rules. You don't have to keep them all, just keep the main ones. Just become part of the main Jewish stream of things. That's the way they would do it. And they would also do one other thing. Now, this is a little more philosophical or theological, so catch it. It's extremely important to understand. They would view righteousness as a matter of avoiding the violation of the law. In the Jewish mind, in the Pharisee mind, righteousness was essentially preserved by avoiding violation of the law. You had the Torah, it told you what not to do. Then you had the rules that were around the Torah. They call it the fence around the Torah, to keep you from doing anything that would get you even close to maybe doing something wrong. Does that make sense? Do you know that that's what they did? In other words, you couldn't work on the Sabbath. So then they made a bunch of rules about specific things you couldn't do. And if you kept all those rules, then for sure you wouldn't be breaking the big one. It's like a fence on the cliffs in Santa Cruz, where I grew up, you know, and all the surfers went, and the great waves were in these very dangerous spots, so they put fences up to keep people from going in there and surfing. And, of course, it kept nobody from it. Everybody went in there and surfed, and several died every year as a result. But the Pharisees built a fence around the law with their regulations, and here's why. It was because their idea of goodness or righteousness was essentially avoidance of bad things. Now, let me ask you just before we go any further, is that the New Testament idea of righteousness? Goodness, and this is a very important word, justification, righteousness, they're the same Greek root. It's what happens when you come to Christ, you receive real, powerful goodness. You are declared good, and you are good. And you're to live into that when you come to Jesus Christ. Does that then, is righteousness something that you have been given that you're preserving by avoiding things? Or is it something you've been given in which you move forward into a life of holiness or a life of goodness? You see, there's a huge difference between these two. And you say, well, do people actually live with this preservationist idea? You know, avoiding things? Oh, absolutely. You ask someone in conversation, are you a Christian? And then they'll say yes or something, and then you say, really, how do you know? If they answer this way, well, I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do the other thing, then you know their concept is essentially legalistic. It's essentially Pharisee. Well, if that's the case, then how common would Phariseeism be here? I mean, just in its generic makeup. It's everywhere. It's amazing the number of people, if you say, do you think you're going to go to heaven when you die? They'll say, well, yeah, I haven't murdered anybody, or yeah, I haven't done drugs recently, or since I ran out, or, you know, whatever the case, it's I haven't done this and I haven't done that. These are bad stuff, see? Let me tell you right now, the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ is far more powerful than just avoiding bad things. When the Holy Spirit comes inside of you as a Christian, He puts such powerful goodness in you and declares you to be completely forgiven and empowers you to walk in righteousness. It is true there are a lot of things you're not going to do, but can you see that it doesn't matter? It's not like you make the list of things you're not going to do anymore. Who cares? It's you don't care about that. You're pressing into this grace, this power. This new covenant in Jeremiah 31, it says, I will put a new heart in you. Ezekiel 36, same thing. I will give you a new life. And this is what Jesus brings. This is what righteousness is about. The Pharisee would say, no, righteousness comes by Torah observance to show that you're part of Moses. Jesus said, you come to me, not Moses, and I will graft you into Abraham's promise. And Abraham was before Moses. And that's what Paul is going to be saying here. So note that if a Pharisee became a Christian, the kind of Christianity that Pharisee would have is not the kind that we see and that we enjoy or should be enjoying here. It's a form of Christianity in which Moses is telling you really what to do, and in which you're becoming a subheading, therefore, of Judaism, and your righteousness is achieved by what you avoid, so that you simply avoid doing anything wrong, and it, like I like to say, back into heaven that way. You just kind of stay away from everything and eventually find yourself in heaven. Whereas grace is the opposite. You're walking straight in with your eyes open. Well, this is exactly what the Pharisees did do. Turn to Acts chapter... Are you running out of fingers to hold pages? Turn to Acts chapter 15. I've had you look at this before. This is when Pharisees got saved, they brought exactly these things in. Acts 15, verse 5. The apostle Paul and Barnabas and some of the other brothers had been up there preaching to the Gentiles and telling them exactly what Jesus said, and that is that you can come directly to me and you don't go to Moses first. And you don't convert to Judaism. Well, this caused a huge dissension. Look at verse 5. Certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. That's exactly what they did do. Now, what happened is they wrote to or went to the churches that Paul had been starting among the Gentiles, and who were not eating kosher, were not getting circumcised, were not keeping the calendar, the Jewish calendar, including Sabbath necessarily. And they were saying, you know, Paul didn't tell you the whole story. You got to do this. This caused a huge ruckus, the biggest ruckus in the first century church. These people wrestled with this for a long time. Incidentally, did you know that even into the fourth century, there were Jewish groups of Christians who were still keeping Torah and who wrote letters against the Apostle Paul into the fourth century? Paul was a controversial character, because he became the point man for the whole idea that it is actually by grace alone. When you come to Jesus Christ, you are connected directly to God by grace through faith, and you do not have the Torah in between the two of you. You learn from the Torah. You do not obey, quote unquote, the Torah in the way that the old ones did. And isn't it poetic justice that if the Lord was going to deal with Pharisees and deal with Judaism, He would pick the worst, most violent, most brilliant, smartest Pharisee, worst and smartest Pharisee possible, and say, you're going to talk to Gentiles and take the message of grace. And that was Saul of Tarsus became the Apostle Paul. It just makes me smile. The Lord says, I'm going to preach to the Gentiles, and I'm going to use this Pharisee to do it. Watch this. You know, this Pharisee who hates Gentiles, wouldn't go into a Gentile house, never been in a Gentile house, so proud of the fact he's never touched one. And God saves him on the road to Damascus, blinds him for 3 days, says, I am Jesus whom you've been persecuting. While in the process of trying to destroy the church, God turns him around. And interestingly, Paul is the one apostle that was not a disciple before he was an apostle. He went from an enemy of the church, an enemy of the gospel, to being an apostle instantly. The rest of them grew through discipleship in the gospels and then became what we call apostles by office after the day of Pentecost. Paul went directly from being at war, essentially, with Christ to being an apostle of Christ. And this was such a powerful conversion. It's one of the most outstanding evidences for the risen Lord, because the Lord appeared to him on more than one occasion and tutored him personally, and that's what we're going to get into here. So now you look at what the Lord has done with the Apostle Paul. You hear the difference between what the message of grace is and the message of Phariseeism, and you realize the Apostle Paul's not going to put up with this, and he didn't. He wrote the book of Galatians. It's the hottest. Go ahead and turn there. It's the hottest of the letters. He basically says that this new thing that you're dealing with here is not a real gospel. The real gospel is about grace. Look at verses 3 to 5. We're going to finish chapter 1. Look at verses 3 to 5. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, forgiveness, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. It's God's will that you be delivered and that your sins be paid for and that you be forgiven. That's God's will. That's what he wants for you. And it is about this grace. So then he goes on in verses 6 to 9, we looked at last week, and he says, this other gospel, quote unquote, that is sort of an improvement on the one I preach to you has actually ruined it, and I can't believe you can't see the difference. Verse 6, I am amazed, Galatians, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him, not it, but him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which isn't really another one. But there are some who are disturbing you, and they want to distort the gospel of Christ. If I came myself or an angel from heaven should preach to you a message or a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Let him be sent to perdition. I was a little more graphic with this last week, and I got some raised eyebrows and a couple of comments. But he is actually saying, that person will go to hell for this. That message is really under the condemnation of God. And as unchurchy as the Bible is, sometimes, we need to really see what it's saying. It's quite graphic. And heresy matters. It matters what you believe about God. It matters what you say about God. If you don't have anything good to say, don't say anything at all. Honest and truly, heresy matters. He says it twice. This message is cursed, and these people who bring this message, who've invented this message, they're cursed. May they be cursed of God. This is just no joke at all. Now, you can disagree about lots of things, but when it comes to who Jesus is and what he did on the cross and how we come to him, you're messing with the most important thing God has ever done. Heresy is a bad thing. And we need to be careful how we deal with these issues. When you're doing theology, and everybody does it, just a matter of whether you do it well. When you do theology, realize you're dealing with things that are so important that it ought to make your hands shake when you're turning the pages. When you're thinking through things, read it slow, think about it thoroughly, be careful. Because heresy really does matter. Now, there are a lot of issues that aren't the nature of heresy. You don't fight and die over every doctrine in the world. Swindoll used to say that when he graduated from seminary, there were like dozens of things that he was ready to go to the wall for. And the longer he was in ministry, the smaller that list got. And you get down to who Jesus is, what he really says, how do you come to him? What did he really do? Who is he? And how do you come to him? You're right at the basics. If you're messing with those things, and you're saying you don't come just by grace through faith, you got some trouble. He says this twice. He says that this, quote, gospel isn't really good news. The word, by the way, gospel means good news. The Greek word, euangelion, good news, good message. And so he's using the term in quotes here. This gospel, good message, is not really good news at all. How can you go that far wrong when all you're trying to do is obey the Bible? And that's what the Pharisees would say. Look, we believe in the book. How can you go far wrong if you believe in the book? Does that sound like anybody you've ever heard? Evangelical Christians, I believe in the Bible. I believe the Bible. And I actually believe in verbal plenary inspiration. That's the technical term for the fact that every word is inspired in the originals. How can you go that far wrong if all you're trying to do is obey the Bible? Here's how. By thinking that it is about obeying the Bible and earning something, some righteousness by doing that. That's how you go wrong with it. John 6:29 says, here's the work of God that you should do. Believe in him whom he has sent. Believe in Christ. Let me say something here, very important. Christianity is not about the Bible. The Bible is about Christ. Now, be careful and understand what I'm saying. The scriptures are crucially important to our spiritual growth. But if you think that by going through the scriptures and finding a bunch of things to do and not do, that somehow that's going to get you into heaven or get points because, you know, well, I keep the Ten Commandments. Yeah, right. Try number 10, covetousness. Don't even go there. We live in a culture where you're born with that. They inoculate you against contentment when you get born into this culture. So you talk to people who say, well, I've done this and I've not done the other things, you see. And they're saying, well, I am obeying the Bible. That's how you can go wrong. And that's what these guys were doing with their Old Testaments. But I got news for you. People do it with the New Testament too. And they forget that the scriptures, as accurate and as true and as inspired as they are pointing someplace. We learn about Christ. And when you come to Christ, then you learn that it is by grace. You learn from the scriptures. But it's how you use the Bible is going to determine whether or not you're going the right way. Don't use it as a way to achieve salvation. It was never meant that way. Jesus is the one who gives this to us. Well, so here you have people who are saying, well, I'm obeying the Bible, the Old Testament. How far wrong can I go? He says, well, you could be cursed of God. Well, that's pretty heavy because they were literally bypassing Christ. Now, they had accused the Apostle Paul of not giving the right deal to everybody, not giving the right gospel. And they had said he's probably, first of all, he's not connected with the Jerusalem apostles. And secondly, he is an implication he should be, but he's not. And secondly, he's probably pandering to the crowd, making it easy for the Gentiles by not telling them that they have to keep the Mosaic law. So these Pharisees went out and they spread the word that Paul was not a good apostle and that he was doing easy believism. Now he answers that in 10 to 24. And you'll notice something very interesting. In verse 10, he says, I'm not a man pleaser. Verses 11 to 24, he makes a very interesting point. And we'll see it when we get there. But he doesn't answer them the way you might think. You might think if they said you, the Apostle Paul is not connected to the apostles in Jerusalem, that he would say, Oh, yes, I am. I got everything I have. I got it from the guys in Jerusalem. You might think he would defend himself that way. He doesn't. He goes the opposite direction with his argument. Watch how it works. Verse 10, first he says, I am not a man pleaser. If I'm seeking the favor of man or of God, verse 10, am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. I have been hated and chased and threatened ever since I gave my life to Jesus. What is this business that I'm a politician and trying to get votes and telling people they want to hear? He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 and following, everybody hates the gospel except the people that have come to it. Everybody hates the cross except the people that come to it. The Greeks hate it because it's about resurrection and they like their paganism and they like their metaphysic that doesn't include any kind of resurrection or salvation. And the Jews hate it because they don't like crucifixion. That Messiah being crucified makes no sense to them. How is this pleasing people? It isn't. It only pleases one kind of person, the real cross. Now, if you water it down, you say a bunch of nice things about Jesus, pretty much everybody will agree with you. But if you say, no, it's the atonement, the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and the fact that he's at large today by his Spirit calling people to repentance. No. People don't like that. That's not pluralistic. So a piece of advice, if you've given your life to Christ, get used to the idea that some people will not like you. I mean, really get used to it. And that doesn't mean go out and be a bozo and blame it on Jesus. No. But realize there are times when for no other reason than just because you really believe the gospel, you'll be singled out and criticized, and you'll definitely feel like the unpopular person in the group by virtue of that. When that happens, it's a very interesting experience. Have you had that experience? Yeah? How many of you had that experience? Knowing, awesome. The rest of you, go do something unpopular. You really need to have this experience. It's a wonderful thing to realize, you know what? These people don't like me because I'm a Christian. You know what you ought to say at that point? Cool. There's no Greek word for cool. Praise the Lord is better. But I say cool. But it feels horrible. It feels terrible. It feels like I'm being a bad witness. Bad Christian. No biscuit. Why am I doing this? It isn't that way. truly, friend, if you're the only one in your group sometimes that says, I am a Christian, so sue me. This is what I believe. Jesus came back from the dead. He's the Lord of the universe right now. And you feel very alone in that? Amen. That's a good thing. He says, if I were going to be a man pleaser, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ in the first place. Now, he says in verses 11 and following, they said he should have been connected to the apostles in Jerusalem, but he wasn't. That's what they're accusing him of. He says, oddly, amen, I wasn't. Watch how his argument goes. You would expect him to say, oh, yes, I was. I got it all from them, because that would then get credibility with the people who think that the gospel starts in Jerusalem. Paul says, you watch him, he's going to say, no, the gospel starts with Jesus, not Jerusalem. And if you say I'm not connected to Jerusalem, that's just fine with me, because I did not get the gospel from a human being in Jerusalem, whether they were apostles or otherwise. I got it directly from Jesus Christ by a direct vision on the road to Damascus and times after that. And so he basically takes their argument and turns it upside down and says, that's exactly why you should listen to me. Because I am saying the same thing that the Jerusalem apostles are saying, but I didn't get it from them. Are you following this? Okay, this is crucial to understand in the book of Galatians. He is saying, you should listen to me because it came directly to me. I went from an enemy to an apostle, just like that, because Christ himself appeared to me. And that is a profound claim to make. Now, he will go on and say, and I went and I compared notes with the boys in Jerusalem eventually, after years, and we were and are saying the same thing. But his point is, I got this directly from Jesus. Watch how it works. Verse 11. I want you to know, brethren, that the gospel which is preached by me is not according to man. I didn't make it up. Human beings didn't make it. They never would. Human beings, when they make up religion, it's always legalistic. And they always get to be in charge of it. I don't know. It works that way. Not according to man. I didn't make it up. A human didn't make it up. I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. Those two words, received and taught, in the NAS, render Greek words that were the words used to pass religious truth from generation to generation. So he's saying, I did not get this from the normal pattern of religious instruction. And boy, he knew that normal pattern in the Jewish world. He knew it well. And he says, I didn't get it that way. I received it through a direct revelation of Jesus Christ, or revelation of Jesus Christ. And what this means is, Jesus himself is the content, and Jesus himself did appear to me. It means both of those here. The revelation of Jesus Christ. You've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church. Now, his first thing is, it didn't come from humans. I didn't make it up. I got it directly from Jesus. Secondly, take note of the fact that there's nothing in my history that would indicate that I should do this thing. I got completely turned around. If you know anything about me, you know that I actually should agree with you people, you Pharisees. I should agree with you. I was a Pharisee, and you know it. But I don't agree with you, and here's why. So watch. He's now building the argument around his personal conversion. He says, you know my manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, way beyond, way overkill. And I tried to destroy it. That was my purpose. I was trying to destroy it. Incidentally, he refers to the body of Christ, the church, the ecclesia, the gathering of God, as being the Christians. For a Jewish rabbi who knew theologically that Israel was the gathering of God, to now say it's the church that is the church of God, that this group of people belongs to God by covenant, and it includes Gentiles who don't even keep Torah. I mean, look at what he's saying. It's a mind blower. It's so radical and so different. He's saying, I persecuted the church of God. He thought he was doing what God wanted, and he found out he was actually fighting God directly. I tried to destroy it. Verse 14. And you remember, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, people my same age, among my countrymen, and being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Zealous is a word that was used by the Jews to refer to, you've heard the term zealot? You guys know what a zealot was? That was a terrorist, basically, a person who's willing to use violence to promote the Jewish religion, and especially get rid of the Romans. They used this term to refer to anybody who in righteousness, what they considered righteousness, would commit an act of violence. And he uses the term about himself. And he persecuted Christians, put them to death, took away their households, tried to get them to recant, tried to get Jewish people, Jewish Christians, tried to get them to stop believing in Messiah. He was convinced that this was a cult, that Christianity was a cult. As it turns out, he finds out he's actually in the cult now. What an odd thing for to happen to him. Incidentally, take note in verse 14, if ever you want to see the characteristics of bad legalistic religion, they are competitiveness. I was advancing beyond my contemporaries. And zeal for the tradition, a fanatical zeal for your own traditions. Those are very common, you find among people. Verse 15, but when he who set me apart, even from my mother's womb. Now that's very interesting. He's referring back to times in the Old Testament when God deliberately said, you know, Jacob, though he's the second son, will actually receive the birthright, and I've decided before they were born that this is the way it's going to be. We don't like it that God decides things without asking us. And I wonder if it's because we don't trust him. Do you ever wonder about that? People read these things and they say, well, how can God decide something before I'm even born? That isn't fair. He should check with me because I know more about this than he does. And I would certainly be fair. Though he needs to check this out with me. Because I'm, you know, when I really think about it, I'm not sure about his character. That he should make decisions without asking me. And then just tell me to come along. And just command me to believe. I just don't think that's right. And I'm not going to vote for him next time. Well, Paul didn't believe any of that stuff. He said, he who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me. Now, you should have a translation that says in there. That's the Greek, is in, not to. Although he was revealed to Paul, of course, but in me. Paul's talking about something that happened in him, not just to him, but inside of him. Revealed him in me. He did this. God did this. He revealed Christ in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Preach Christ among the Gentiles. Wow. The worst Pharisee in the world who hates Gentiles. Have I got a job for you? You're going to go preach to Gentiles. No wonder Paul was, he left his Phariseeism behind instantly. It was like he was yanked out of the truck. The Pharisee truck was going 60 miles an hour. It was like one of those things where you've seen the movies where a guy gets pulled out by a parachute right out of the top of a vehicle, boom, and he's gone. Vehicles keeps going, you know. That's what happened to Paul in Phariseeism. And that's why when the truck turned around and came back and tried to get him, he said, no way. And when the truck went out and tried to pick up all the rest of the people he'd been bringing to Christ, he said, no way, absolutely not. That Pharisee thing has gone on. Legalism has gone away. I've been pulled out of it, right, because of this, because of what Jesus did. And I preach this to the Gentiles. I did not, now, this is one of the key things, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. What does he mean? I didn't go check it out with anybody. I knew who I'd talked to, and he knew who I knew, that, and we both knew. Yeah? I did not go check this out with anybody else. I want you to know I didn't have to go to Jerusalem and get discipled by Peter. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem. See, verse 17. To those who were apostles before me, I went away to Arabia. We don't know where in Arabia. Some people think maybe Mount Sinai. And then I returned once more to Damascus. He went back to Damascus, which is right where he was converted. And he preached everywhere he went. He got kicked out of Damascus. Remember he had to get let down in the basket? That happened in Damascus, outside the wall. At night, he had to escape. Why? Well, because he was a hot potato. Everywhere he went, he talked about this crucified Messiah, resurrection, Jesus is Lord, and so on. But he says, I did not go check with Jerusalem until after 3 years, which could be anywhere from a year and a half to 3 years, the way they reckon things. but an extended period of time. What happened in those 3 years? Probably personal instruction from Jesus, the risen Lord, to Paul. Paul insists in Corinthians, I have seen the risen Lord. He did the same miracles Jesus did and the same miracles Peter did. He has all the qualifications of an apostle. Where did he get his tutoring? Probably during those 3 years. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas. And I stayed with him for 15 days, not all that long. I didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother, the Lord's half-brother. Now, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God, I am not lying. That's a heavy oath he takes. Make it clear he's not lying. Why would he take this heavy oath and all this? It's because they criticized him and told him he wasn't a real apostle. He says, yes, I am. I am not lying. I did not get this secondhand. Because, see, 15 days in Jerusalem is enough time to compare notes, but it is not enough time to be discipled in the entire Christian walk. It's not enough time to learn everything he wrote in the book of Romans, or even in Galatians, for that matter. No, he got that directly from Jesus. And when he compared notes with Peter, and he'll see this again in chapter 2, Peter didn't correct him on anything. So what we have is a completely independent witness in Paul. Powerful. Verse 21, then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. He had been there visiting Jerusalem for a couple weeks, and he caused riots, if you remember the situation. He caused riots. He went and tried to meet the brethren, and they were scared of him, didn't like him, and couldn't believe it. So they bought him a one-way ticket. Brother Saul, we love you. Goodbye. Sent him off to Syria and Cilicia, where he stayed for another 14 years. Anyway, we'll talk about that later. And then he says, I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which are in Christ. They only kept hearing that he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they're glorifying God because of me. Amazing. And we're having a break in the middle here. Chapter 2, read ahead, is really the rest of his argument as it goes along. Take note just in passing how important the difference is for the Apostle Paul. Do you notice how different he was after he got converted? Do you know that the difference in you is crucial, and especially it's crucial to the people who know you the best? It's important that people be able to say, you know what? I know this person, I know this woman, I know this man, and the change that's happened in them is something beyond what I think could happen just on their own. They didn't get this just from learning something from humans. Something must have happened to really change them. Now, if you know that that's happened to you when you gave your life to Jesus Christ, then let it show, because that light is important. Paul says, they glorify God because of me. And I made it clear, I belong to Christ now. The cross has changed everything. I actually know the Lord. If you've given your life to Christ, that difference is crucially important. I want to close with just a couple thoughts, two things to remember from the passage. And you know what, you guys, you'd be proud of me. I actually had a dozen things to say, which I'll try and put them in the weeks to come, but just two things to close up. Number one, please take note that Phariseeism is the malady of the super sincere. The really sincere believer is not usually tempted by license. They're usually tempted by Phariseeism. They usually will add to and improve the gospel of grace. It's because we want to please the Lord and we think we will help grace by becoming a little more legalistic. Now, there's plenty to learn about discipleship, spiritual formation, and like I said, don't misunderstand. There's a lot of stuff that we don't do, but it's because we're moving forward. It's not because we're all worried about stuff we don't do. It's because we just automatically don't do some things because we're pressing forward in the Lord. It's a very positive thing. But Phariseeism is the other way around. Phariseeism says, we're the few, the proud, and the Christians. We're the ones who have the extra rules. You make it tough, and you can join our group. You can look like us, sound like us, think like us, sing like us, use our jargon, and we're sure. And if you don't have all those things, we're not really sure about you. You don't have the right jargon. You don't have the right look. This happens in Christian communities across the denominational boundaries. It happens everywhere, and it has happened all through church history. And it's the malady of the super sincere. So let me give you a spiritual inventory. Have you ever had a personality inventory? Have you ever taken a personality inventory? You know what they are? You answer 100 questions, and they make you choose between two things that you don't want to choose between. And they're usually false antitheses. you know, usually these two things go together, but they're making you make a choice between the two. And you know why they do that? To find out if push comes to shove where your heart really is on the subject. That's how these personality inventories work. I have a two-question spiritual inventory for you about Phariseeism. Is it better to be right or to be forgiven? Is it better, if I had my choice, would I prefer not to need forgiveness or would I prefer to be forgiven? Is it better to be right or is it better to be forgiven? Now, in this message, you might guess what the correct answer might be, but let me ask you this. What would a Pharisee answer to that? They would certainly say, I want to be right. In fact, I came to Christ in the first place so I could tell everybody else how wrong they are. I like being right. That's what I like the best about being a Christian, is that I'm right. Is it better to be right or is it better to be forgiven? See, when a person says, I like being forgiven, that's a person who in humility has strength, in gentleness has wisdom, and who is exactly the way the Lord wants us to be. Here's another question. Is it better to be respected for your spiritual commitments or to be useful as a voice of grace? If you could only have one, would you like to be respected for your spiritual commitments? People look up to you and say, you know, that is a spiritual person. That is a person who's really got serious spiritual integrity. Or that's a person who, when they speak, grace happens to me. Which of the two? Which one would a Pharisee want? We ask these questions, we realize how much baggage we bring in to the Christian faith with us like the Pharisees, and how much of the Christian life, as we learn and grow in the grace of Christ, how much of it is the Lord saying, you don't need that anymore. That old prejudice, that old bigotry, that old thing, you don't need that anymore. And you don't need to baptize it into the Christian community. Thinking like Jesus. How much baggage do we have, and in what way? And as we grow in Christ, how much is he removing and changing? So, watch out for Phariseeism, just a warning. Second thing to close with, and that is, please remember, when you come to Christ, you leave religion and you enter relationship. You leave religion and you enter relationship. If you've not come to Jesus because you're afraid of the church, first of all, I don't blame you. I've been in the church a long time. It is a dangerous place to work. There are undercurrents that ought not to be there. It's supposed to be gracious, but isn't always, and it's supposed to be kind and loving. It isn't always that way, and I know that, and anybody who has the nerve to serve knows these things. And my hat's off to anybody serving long-term among all of us fallen sinners who are trying to learn how to be like Jesus. But do not let the church get in the way between you and Christ. You will be joined to us, one more hypocrite can't hurt, okay? But it's because you have come to Jesus, not because the church owns you. It's because Christ owns you. You come out of religion and into relationship when you come to Jesus Christ. Now, he puts you into the body of Christ. You become a part of the organic union, the unity of the body of Christ. That's another story, and there's no way to get out of that. You will become a part of us. But it's because of the grace of God in you. Don't let the perception of religion get between you and Christ Jesus. And the key is in verse 15. Jot down 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 9. 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 9 is where Paul says, you were called. You were called by God. Just like I was, says Paul. By his grace. And in that grace, there is this relationship which is so secure because he is so secure. And I ended with this last week. I'm going to end with it this week as well. Grace is so secure and so good and so eternal because it is relational and not institutional. You don't get it from an institution dispensed by grace dispensers, official grace dispensers, who say to you, if you'll get in line, I'll give you a little more grace. It'll only last you a week, but you better be back here next week. That's not the way it works. Grace is relational. When you come to Jesus Christ, He simply loves you, and He loved you before you came. He graces you. You live in that grace. And because it's relational, we have a lot of relationships that help us understand it. And He uses the same metaphors. He uses the metaphor of a father. And that's why He uses that metaphor, because the grace is relational, like I am with my kids and my grandkids, and you are maybe with your kids, and if you have grandkids, the same way. They are in my grace. And the idea that one of them should try to do something that would earn my grace or my love for them is just completely out of the question. That's not even on the table. It's ridiculous to even think about. I'll do this for you, Papa, so that you love me. Papa, by the way, is Abba. Abba. That's what Jesus called the Father. We use the term Daddy or Papa. And I am Papa to my grandkids, so, and Daddy to my daughters. It's a great thing about daughters, they call you Daddy their whole life. Little boys don't do that, but they have my grace, they have my love automatically, instinctively, because they belong to me. They are one in my family. And they don't ever have to worry whether I love them. If they ever worry, it's just in their own heads. That is exactly the way the Father is for you. When you come to Jesus Christ and you read on into chapter 4 of Galatians, you see that whole adoption thing. That's what that's all about. This grace in which we stand, according to Paul in Romans 5:1, is so secure and so real and so true because it is relational, because He really loves you. And there's nothing that can make Him stop loving you. When you come to Jesus Christ, you live in this. And that's why you're free from legalism and fear, and you're free to walk with Him. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank You for reminding us of these things. And Lord, we ask that You'd make us gracious people and truly a gracious church, a grace that is shaped by the integrity of Christ, a grace that takes seriously Your word but knows that we never earn any righteousness ever. A grace in which we desire to obey You, to be loyal to You, and to help each other do the same thing. But a grace in which we know that it is Your love toward us that supplies everything needed. And I pray for anybody here this morning, if there's anybody who has not come to You, that they would right now, that they'd open their heart and let their soul be released into Your hands. And that once and for all, they would know that they belong to Your family. We love You, Lord. We lift ourselves to You and thank You for Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.